Let us turn in God's word to the Gospel according to Matthew and to chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And we begin reading from the first verse. This is the account of Jesus sending out his 12 apostles, and he speaks of the opposition that they will face. Matthew 10 from verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Amen. Well, we turn in God's word to Paul's letter to the Romans, and to chapter 12. And the verses that we come to this evening are sort of mixed up a little because of how they relate to each other. But it's verse 14 and then verses 17 to 21. These are the verses that deal with the same theme, and they're really about the believer's conduct towards enemies, particularly enemies who would persecute God's people. That's what Paul's speaking about in these verses. So Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And then from verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The prophetic words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 regarding what would happen to them in the near future must have really startled them. Oh, to have seen their faces as they listened to him. I wonder what those faces would have looked like. From verse 5 of that chapter, Matthew 10, right to the end of it in verse 42, Jesus speaks to his disciples about how they're going to be received by people. Will most people welcome them with open arms as they go out and take the gospel to them? Very few will. Instead, the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples, they will be seen as enemies and they will be persecuted. Verse 16 of Matthew 10. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Verse 18, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Verses 21 and 22, my brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And on and on. The first disciples of Christ would and did experience persecution. And here in Romans chapter 12, in these verses that we're considering this evening, we see that the Apostle Paul either knows about believers in Rome who are being persecuted, or he is taking it as a given that they will be persecuted. And he gives them instructions about how to respond to persecution. Up to now in this chapter, Paul has been giving exhortations to believers regarding their conduct towards one another. But here in these verses, Paul is giving exhortations to believing regarding their conduct towards outsiders, to unbelievers. And one thing he says about those who are outside the church is that some of them will persecute these believers. These believers in Rome are either already receiving persecution, or they most certainly soon will. And the believers must know the right way to respond to that. That's what Paul's concerned about. How are they going to respond to this opposition, this persecution? And so he gives them counsel at this stage in his letter. And there are lessons here for believers in every age relating to persecution. Some of those lessons we look at this evening, as we find them in these verses that I read. And the first obvious lesson we learn from these verses about persecution, we can describe as a reality we will experience. A reality we will experience. And the reality that believers will experience is that in some way and at some time or other, they are likely to be persecuted by the world. The history of the church since Christ is replete with examples of persecution of the Lord's people. What Christ said to his disciples in another passage, John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, is true of his disciples in every age. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In a sense, it is a remarkable thing, when you think about it, that the world hates Christians. Christians are not people who go about threatening other people with knives or swords, saying, convert to Christianity or else we'll take your life. They're not people who go about using bad language or calling other people names. Christians don't steal from others. They don't try to cheat others. Generally, Christians do good to other people, and sometimes they even excel in doing good. And yet the world hates them and persecutes them. That is the reality. Is that not an amazing thing? A very strange thing? That people who should be the most likable people in the world are the very people that are despised, opposed, and very often persecuted. Earlier this year, an independent review for the British Foreign Secretary found that one in three of the world's population suffers from persecution. That's an amazing statistic. One in three of the world's population suffers from persecution. And what kind of people are top of the list? Well, it is Christians. Christians, by far, are the most persecuted religious group. Examples of persecution in that review include the removal of crosses from buildings, from churches, the destruction of church buildings, and the destruction of other church symbols and their removal. There is also the killing and the abduction of the clergy. These are just some of the ways God's people are persecuted in different parts of the world. Some of you might get news by email or in the post from Christian charity organizations which provide humanitarian aid for persecuted Christians in various parts of the world. These organizations often also report on the persecution of these Christians so that we who are less persecuted can pray for them. And some of these reports, if you've read them, are heart-wrenching. I have to stop reading. I have to say I can't go on. The script is there for us to read it and for you to pray. But some of it is just so terrible, so heart-wrenching that it's difficult to read. And you say to yourself, what kind of people would force their way into a church building with knives and machetes and slaughter Christians while they are in the very act of worship? This has happened and does happen in some parts of the world. Or you ask yourself, what kind of government of a country is it that deliberately makes up a law that curtails as far as possible the worship of Christians by stating in law that a church must have a certain number of people before they're allowed to worship? It's usually some great number, maybe 400 or 500, before they're allowed to actually hold a worship service. What kind of people is it who would go to a Christian graveyard? And I watched this on YouTube and I had to stop after a couple of minutes. People who go to a Christian graveyard in some country in the Far East or the Near East with sledgehammers and without any hesitation or pricking of conscience smash to pieces all the headstones of the graves in that Christian graveyard. What kind of people is it who would purposely seek out the daughters of Christian fathers, kidnap them, and then violate them? And these are just a few ways in which many of God's people are persecuted in some parts of the world. Persecution is a reality. Persecution for many kinds of people, but very especially persecution of Christians. The kind of people who do such things are people who justify sin and wickedness in the name of their particular God. Very often, that's the case. They are people who hate Christ, and they hate Christians with a passionate hatred, so that they think nothing of persecuting and killing them. In Europe and the West, there's not that kind of persecution I've just described at present, thankfully. But there is opposition from powers that be, to curtail God's people from proclaiming the gospel in the public square. An increasingly intolerant political correctness seems biased against Christianity. Here in Northern Ireland, we are thankful for the considerable freedom we still do have, but as we learned at our morning worship service, there are plenty of people who would want to prevent Christians being of influence in government public policy. And some of God's people have experienced direct opposition, persecution. And perhaps you've had an experience when someone's knowledge of your faith was their reason for mocking you or excluding you in some event or being biased against you in some way. Most of God's people experience opposition or persecution at some time, in some way or other. And this shouldn't surprise us. As the world was against Christ, it will be against his disciples. Paul says to the believers in Rome, bless those who persecute you. He either knows they are being persecuted, or he certainly knows that they will be. Persecution is a reality. They would experience. Persecution is a reality. We will experience. Then a second lesson we learn from these words concerning persecution, we can describe as the revenge we are to evade. The revenge we are to evade. In verse 17, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The believer is not to seek revenge against someone who takes advantage of them, someone who persecutes them, or carries out some evil deed against them. It's the natural man with the sinful nature who seeks revenge. We may feel in our hearts we would love to get revenge, avenge ourselves on some deed someone performs against us. But the new man, the new woman in Christ, avoids seeking revenge. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, the Bible does distinguish between revenge and justice. We must be careful not to say that the evildoer is simply allowed to do anything as they please to do. That is not what we're saying. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible certainly speaks out against revenge, but it also does speak for justice. Let's take quite an extreme example to illustrate the difference between the two. It's a terrible thing for anyone to have a loved one murdered by some wicked person. If you were the closest of kin to a person who died like that, and in a moment of rage you were to take the law into your own hands and come up with a plan to kill the murderer, well, that would be understandable. But that would also be revenge. It would be not the right response to their evil deed. That would be to pay that person evil for evil. But if, on the other hand, you assist the police in doing their work of finding the person who did this evil deed, and the police do find him, and they arrest him, and he pays a price for his deed as he's tried in a court and found guilty, well, that would be justice. That's not revenge. That's you not taking direct action against that person. It's you allowing God's appointed authority to take the action against that person. That is you seeking justice. There is nothing wrong with that, and there is everything right with that. So that's the difference between revenge and justice. We're to leave revenge up to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And that is to be enough for us. Where you are wronged by someone, you need to remember that God sees it. God doesn't forget. And you may think that nothing seems to happen to this person who has hurt me so much. They just seem to get off scot-free. But their day of reckoning will come. They will one day have to reckon with God. And they will not be able to stand as God recalls to their memory what they did to you and perhaps did to others. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And that is a promise to the believer. The Lord Jesus had power to exert revenge on his enemies, but he didn't do it. He resisted. The Lord Jesus could have overcome every last one of his enemies, but he allowed them to nail him to a cross. Well, you might say, well, he had to die on the cross. That's why he didn't avenge himself on his enemies. If he had sought to revenge his enemies, then that wouldn't have happened. He wouldn't have died on the cross. But he could have avenged himself on his enemies after his resurrection. Yet he didn't do that. While he was on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And when he rose from the dead, some of those who were his enemies, he saved, he forgave them. As with the Master, so must it be with his disciples, however hard it may be. Forgiveness rather than revenge is one way you're to respond to those who would persecute you. And then there's another response that we find in these verses. And this brings us to the third lesson we see from these words concerning persecution of the Lord's people. The reality we experience to the revenge we are to evade, we see thirdly the response we are to embrace. Paul says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Also, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Also, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All of this, these verses, are more than being neutral or indifferent towards an enemy. This is about being positive towards your enemy. It's not just that you're not to seek revenge, that not just that you have nothing to do with your enemy, you're to positively seek that person's good. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Paul mentions two ways this blessing may be bestowed on the believer's enemies at the beginning of verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Calvin sees this blessing, those who persecute you, as being concerned for the well-being of those who unjustly trouble us and seek our destruction. What a different attitude this is from the world. There's so much hatred in the world, so much ill feeling, tit for tat. If you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you, or I'm going to hurt someone close to you. If you think of the House of Commons debates over the past week, the shouting back and forth, the strategies and tactics employed to gain the upper hand, the vitriol, the language at times, the ill feeling, the going to court. What a poor example to the nation. National leaders who are not able to live peaceably with one another and who seem to take delight in trying to pull one another down. The news that fills our newspapers is so often bad news. News about people who don't seek one another's good, but are seeking their hurt. God's people are to be different. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Paul's words are very balanced, aren't they? When you think about those words, there are some people with whom it may be difficult for you to live peaceably with. And that's why Paul says, if it is possible. I'm glad those words are there. If it is possible, live peaceably with all men. As much as depends on you. As much as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. You can't help it if someone picks a fight with you, but you can prevent yourself from picking a fight with others. There are some people who could almost pick a fight with their shadow. That's just the nature of them. And Paul's instruction is, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Don't you be the one to start the fight. You seek the peace. Even with that person who's the most annoying person you can think of, try to seek peace, establish peace with them. There's one man with whom all desperately need peace, and he is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to not be at peace with him is to be at enmity with him. And for anyone tonight who doesn't know him, if you like, a twist on these words would be, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with Christ. And it is possible for you, if you would seek Christ, for those who truly seek him, find him. As much as it depends on you, will you seek him that you may live peaceably with him in your heart? That's a challenge for you if you've not yet found Christ. That's your greatest need. For without Christ as your Saviour, the day will come when God will say to you, "Now, vengeance is mine. I will repay for this person's rejection of my Son, for not seeking peace with me through him." So the response we are to embrace, primarily referring, of course, to the believer: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Well, there's one more lesson from these words of Paul's on persecution. And this we can describe as the result we are to expect. The result we are to expect. That is, the result of us reacting in the right way towards those who would persecute us. And the relevant verse is the second part of verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Those have been difficult words to interpret over the years. There has been much debate about these words, what that latter expression means. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. The expression is taken from one of the Old Testament poetry books, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. And since Proverbs is a poetic book, we need to be careful about taking a statement like this literally. It's doubtful we can interpret this in a literal way, heaping coals of fire on an enemy's head. The most widely accepted and most likely interpretation is that coals of fire symbolize the enemy's burning pangs of shame and contrition resulting from the unexpected kindness they receive from the Christian. I was hungry. I was an enemy of this person, but I was hungry, and they fed me. I persecuted this Christian, but when they saw me thirsty, they gave me water to drink. And now I'm ashamed of my behavior towards this person. Here is someone who is showing love to me, and what did I show to them? Nothing but hatred. That is to heap coals of fire on this person's head. And this won't be the result with every enemy you show kindness to, but you can expect it will be the result in the hearts of some enemies, some who persecute you. When Christians love not only one another, but show love to their enemies, then that really can make a difference. Some of you may have read the autobiography of Rifka Barrie, a young Muslim girl brought up in the United States of America, who had been taught by her family that Christians were basically enemies. When Rifka came to a church meeting she had been invited to by her school friend, she saw something very, very different about Christians that she had never realized. She saw people who didn't treat her like an enemy. And she experienced unconditional love from those people in a way she had never experienced in her own family. The suspicions she had about Christians were completely removed. These so-called enemies made her feel ashamed of what she had believed, and her family still was believing about them, that they were these terrible people who were our enemies. And she started on a journey by which she came closer and closer to Jesus until she found him as her own Savior. That particular church never thought of Rifka as their enemy, only as someone to love and to bless. And the result was greater blessing, this young woman coming to faith in Christ. So that's the result of loving enemies. That's the result of a right attitude towards those who would persecute us. Blessing your enemy, providing for your enemy, making peace with your enemy. These are means God uses for drawing enemies of the gospel to faith in Jesus Christ, bringing them salvation. And so to sum up the lessons of these verses in Romans 12 that we've looked at concerning persecution from enemies, we can say that just as Christ suffered persecution from the world, so you as his disciple can expect the same. We shouldn't expect anything different. And just as Christ held his peace, not avenging himself on his enemies, so you are to live. And as he made some of his enemies ashamed, so that they were drawn to him, many of them after his death and resurrection, so too by this conduct will you make some of your enemies ashamed, so that they see Christ and they find in him eternal life. This is the result you are to expect. And this is all to the glory of God and to the extending of his kingdom. Amen.